when the wrong is completely the fault of only one party. There is usually some cause, some mitigating circumstance, that has in some way aided or provoked the wrongdoing. When we feel that we have been wrong and consider ourselves totally the innocent party, it may be good to seriously and to honestly look deeply into our own hearts and motives, examining them perhaps one more time a little more closely. Just how ready are we to forgive and to be reconciled? The words of Jeremiah 18 and verse 9 warns each of us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yes, brethren, the old mind and the old human heart can rationalize, can justify, and can distort situations to such an extent as to make us feel comfortable in our wrong attitudes. And we are in danger of becoming perhaps self-righteous, pharisaical, and even proud. We must seek to allow God's Spirit to guide us to do only that which is pleasing to Him and that which is right in His sight. If we are ever faced with a situation in which forgiveness is required, let us measure our spirituality, our God-likeness, by our willingness to forgive. It has been said, and we think quite wisely, when there are faults on both sides, it is pretty often the one most at fault who is the least ready to forgive. Even if the fault lies totally with the other party, we should be willing, yes, even anxious, to extend our forgiveness. This should be the attitude of our hearts, even before the offender has come to us. On page 2296 of the reprints, the pastor says this: forgiveness in your hearts is the condition which is always to obtain there. We should never harbor any other feeling than that of forgiveness and goodwill towards all, no matter how seriously they may have trespassed against us. I would like to repeat that last sentence once again. We should never harbor any other feeling than that of forgiveness and goodwill towards all, no matter how seriously they may have trespassed against us. And he goes on, and if this be the case, we will be longing and anxious to exercise this forgiveness outwardly and to express it to the repentant one. End of quote. Yes, brethren, let us remember, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Having the spirit of a loving, sound mind, how can we otherwise than be filled to overflowing with the love that will be looking out only for the good and the welfare of our brethren? Let us never have a vindictive spirit that would wish to retaliate or to hurt in any way. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us realize the great import of this beautiful text, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. If God forgives your sins and my sins and the sins of our brethren, let us be very careful that we do not place ourselves above God and think our judgment better, wiser than His, and withhold our fellowship and forgiveness to another whom God has already forgiven. We might not consciously do this, but our actions, not totally analyzed and squared with God's principles, may be saying this louder than our words could ever do. May we never harden our hearts and allow the works of the flesh to take over, using wrath and strife in place of the works of the Spirit, love, mercy, and forgiveness from the bottom of our hearts. Surely the quality of forgiveness and of mercy, the withdrawal of resentment, is one of the noblest attributes that can be known to man. Never does the human soul appear so strong as when it foregoes revenge and dares to forgive an injury. As Shakespeare so beautifully put it, the quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throne monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power then shows most like God's when mercy seasons justice. I wonder sometimes if we have become so accustomed to the daily readings of our manna that we do not really take the time to meditate on some of the beautiful comments and the beautiful wisdom and admonitions that is given to us there in those precious precepts. We would like to quote from the manna of October the 6th. The scripture is from Luke 9:55 and 56. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's life, but to save them. So with all the Lord's disciples, their continual study should be to avoid that hypocritical disposition to sentence and to destroy other people while desiring mercy for themselves. The rule which the Lord establishes is that we must expect from Him mercy only in proportion as we shall exercise this grace towards others. The fault-finding disposition that is ready to accuse and to condemn others indicates a wrong condition of heart, one against which all of the Lord's people should be on guard. Mercy, goodness, love are the elements of character which He desires to see in the spiritual Israelites, and without which we cannot long continue to be His children. Yes, brethren, these are the words, these are the counsels of a wise pastor. May we heed these well. Let us now look at some reasons why we might fail in this area and consider ways that would help us in coping with that problem and to have a better understanding of how to handle this type of testing that comes upon all of us. Why is it that sometimes we have trouble forgiving someone, even once, when Jesus said that we should be ready to forgive men 70 times 7. We read those words of our Lord in Matthew 18, 22. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And then also we find the words of our Lord given to us in Luke 17 and verse 4, where he says, And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that we have not asked our Heavenly Father in heaven to do for us, and which he has done for us so very willingly. Yes, how far short we often come in this area. How often we get hung up on even the first request. These things are allowed in our lives as a test of our love, not only for our brethren and for our fellow man, but also for our God himself. What happens when we do not forgive another? For one thing, we ignore the word of the Lord. We are, in essence, disobedient to his direction. We are putting our own feelings and our own will above our Father's word and his will for us. When Jesus said we were to forgive 70 times 7, he was not giving us a lesson in arithmetic. He was telling us that without this attitude of mercy and of forgiveness, we will let these repeated offenses accumulate within our own hearts, and which will end up to our own great detriment. Not forgiving does more damage to the one who is so disposed than it does to the one who has been guilty of the initial offense. The sin of not forgiving is greater than any sin that can ever be done against us. When we do not forgive, even time after time, the feelings of hurt and of resentment builds up within us, and eventually they will vent themselves in some way according to its accumulated power and its unprofitable fruitage. We do far more harm to ourselves by such an attitude than anything that could ever be done against us, as we have said. Often we say we wish to forget some event that has occurred in our lives, some painful hurt that we have suffered. But if we seek to deliberately hide these things in the confines of our subconscious, we are indeed deceiving ourselves. When we do this without forgiving, it is merely termed suppression. What we bury there is not buried dead, but it is buried alive, and it continues to be alive. This hurt, this resentment that is hidden in the basement of our heart and our mind will remain very much alive, though we might think that we have totally forgotten it. And it will, when the right conditions present themselves to us, surface its ugly head. If a thing is not totally cast behind us and totally forgotten, we may question whether we have really forgiven at all. These unforgiven, these unforgotten hurts will most often act as a splinter of wood that has deeply embedded itself under the flesh of a finger. It will be extremely sensitive to outside contact, and it will fester and it will hurt until it is entirely removed. As a splinter is a foreign object, it will in time manifest the pus of its infection. Likewise, will an unforgiven act have a very similar effect, for it too is a foreign object to the Christian heart and life. And its hurts and resentments will always fester and manifest this infection in an unsightly, in an ungodly way. The accumulation of many unforgiven acts will sometimes manifest itself like a time bomb. The power and the intensity of its actions or outburst will be proportionate to its accumulated hurt and resentment. This is what Jesus sought to free us of when he told us that we were to forgive 70 times 7. When we have been hurt by someone in the past and have not forgiven them, our relationship will be, at the very least, a very strained one. We will build up our defenses to protect ourselves from hurt in the future. An unforgiven act will carry with it a sense of fear of being hurt again. This fear will have the effect of distrustfulness and unrestlessness within us. These feelings will hamper our spiritual progress, for they have displaced both love and mercy. It is only when we keep reliving the past in the present that we become the slaves to time and to circumstance. Feeling vulnerable, we expect the past will repeat itself again. We look for and often see distortedly what we are expecting. We become the victims of self-fulfilling prophecy. We may even be subconsciously seeking the dreaded thing to happen so that we might be justified in our feelings. Fear and an unforgiving attitude will indeed make life very bleak. They are like the weather forecast that is so often wrong, predicting gray and stormy times ahead. We become all disturbed at what tomorrow will bring, instead of leaving it all with our loving Heavenly Father. When our minds are filled with upsetting thoughts of anxiety, of distrust, we see the world and those that are in it as the cause for all of our unhappiness. We blame their atmosphere as yielding its negative influence upon us, and use this then to justify the way that we feel. This is what is called in the vernacular of our day a cop-out. If we do not like the way that we feel, we can and we must then change our attitude by changing our thoughts to a positive perception and understanding. This begins by accepting others as they really are, realizing that they are imperfect, just as we are imperfect, acknowledging that they even make mistakes, as we make mistakes. This type of attitude and thinking is that which is good ground indeed to yield the flowers of love, mercy, and, of course, forgiveness. Our preoccupation with the past and its projections into the future defeat our aim to have present peace. The past is past. The future is yet to be, and is in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. What we have is the experience of this one day, today. And for this one day, the Lord has assured us that His grace is sufficient for all of us. Peace cannot be found in the past, nor are we to look for it in the future. Peace is a condition that is found only in the present, as we accept God's overruling providences and seek to be obedient then to His will for us. If we, in our futile attempts to take things into our own hands, by using the experiences and grievances of the past to protect ourselves from hurt, both now and in the future, we will have no real peace. True peace, as we know from the Scriptures, comes only from above, and it is the fruition of trust, of acceptance, and most importantly, of submission to the will of our God. Often, it is only by the means of extending forgiveness to others that we are able to constructively and in a positive manner pursue growth and peace of heart and of mind. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Should we then be harsh and severe in our judgment and in our condemnation of others who transgress against us? Forgiveness does not base its actions upon whether it has justification in being in the right and the other person in the wrong. Rather, it is seen as reaching out to help and to encourage the repentant transgressor to pick himself up, to go on with our full cooperation and loving concern for his welfare. Forgiving is a very important aspect of laying down our lives for our brethren, as well as doing good unto all men as we have opportunity, even though from a worldly standpoint they don't seem to deserve it. There is a saying that we think is worth our consideration. It is this: evil for good is devil-like. Evil for evil is beast-like. Good for good is man-like. Good for evil is God-like. In our experiences with others, let us be sure that we do not reciprocate in kind when we are offended by others, even to the degree of wishing them harm. If this sorry state is ours, we fit into the second category of our saying of rendering evil for evil, which is beast-like. When we refuse to forgive and wish the hurt and the guilt to continue in those who have offended us, after they have sought our forgiveness, we place ourselves in the first category, an even sorrier state than the last mentioned, that of evil for good is devil-like, because we are rejecting the good intention of the offender who wishes to make things right with us again. Let us strive earnestly to always reach for the last category of our saying, that of rendering good for evil, for that is God-like. This is not always, as we know in our own experiences, an easy thing to do. But as we meditate upon all the Lord's goodness and mercy in forgiving us our weaknesses, our trespasses, and our sins, and as we grow in Christian maturity, we should find it easier and easier to reach out in forgiveness to others. Contrary to this, the unforgiving mind remains rigid and it remains resistant to change. It is as if it is in a deep freeze. As we have said, the unforgiving mind most often sees itself as innocent and the other party as being the guilty one. It thus feeds upon being right. Jesus gives us a solemn warning in Matthew 7:2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Another translation puts it in this way. For just as you judge and criticize and condemn others, you will be judged, criticized, and condemned. And in accordance with the measure that you deal out to others, it will be dealt out again to you. These are indeed soul-searching words. We should not take them very lightly. We should give them much thought and much consideration. Actually, what Jesus is telling us is simply that we will be treated in the same manner that we treat others. God cannot deny himself and will not go against this just and righteous law that he has set forth. When Jesus said we were to forgive 70 times 7, did he mean for us to keep an account of each of the offenses? No, as we have previously said, he was not giving us an arithmetic lesson, nor a lesson in multiplication, nor was it a lesson in bookkeeping. True forgiveness is letting go of the past, forgetting those things that are behind, as the Apostle Paul admonishes us. We often think of this text in connection only with our own weaknesses and our past mistakes. But it is just as important, perhaps more so, to forget completely those trespasses, those sins that had been done against us. Someone was asked to describe the effect of forgiveness. The beautiful answer given was that it is like the odor that some flowers give forth when they have been trampled upon. Is this a description, brethren, of us? Do others perceive that we have been with Jesus? Oh, that it might always be so with us, for then we should be most like our Lord and Master. If we would allow the Lord to shape us and to conform us into the likeness of his dear Son, there must be then no rigidity in us, else the Lord cannot use the experiences that he sends to us along these lines to shape us, to form us as clay in his hands. We will need to be broken again and again if we are not pliable, until we are willing to be submissive and to be pliable in those loving hands. It is most difficult at times for us to take on the true spirit of forgiveness. We might say, well, I'll forgive him for what he did to me, but I will never want to have anything to do with him again. And we then go on to seek to completely avoid him. If we really stopped to analyze such a position, we would come to realize that this would not be the way that we would want the Lord to deal with us. Do we want him to say that he will forgive us, but that from now on he doesn't want anything at all to do with us? Of course not. Then, brethren, we must not treat others in that fashion either. There are many things that can be cured by careful nursing. But let us remember that grievances are an exception to that rule. Nursing our grievances will always make our illness, our spiritual sickness, more severe. And if we let it go, it will bring us even to the point, if continued in, of being spiritually fatal. Forgiveness has reference not to acts merely, but to attitudes, and not so much to particular deeds as to permanent relationships. True forgiveness speaks of renewed trust. It involves restoration of friendship and of fellowship. It brings about reconciliation. It restores confidence. It takes away all sense of estrangement and establishes a new relationship upon the rock foundation of trust and of confidence. Joseph and his brethren come to our minds as a beautiful example of this. Joseph had a hard attitude that is one that we should take note of and strive to emulate. He underwent much at the hands of his brethren. They envied him, and they hated him to the point that they laid their hands on him and even thought to kill him. They stripped him of his choice robe. They cast him into a pit, and they sold him as a slave to a passing caravan, which in turn took him and resold him in Egypt. Things went well for a time, but then Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then he was cast into prison. Each one of these experiences came upon him, and in each of these experiences, Joseph had a choice. He could have chosen to hate and to mull it over in his mind over and over, harboring hurt and resentment for the hardships that were brought upon him. He could have let himself become bitter, waiting for his day of revenge, when he could get even with them who had brought about this misfortune upon him. But this, we know, was not in Joseph's heart, nor was it his choice. He chose instead to have the attitude of acceptance, of submission, and because of this, he looked for the good in each of the situations, doing his best in whatever state he found himself to be in. Because of this proper heart condition, he held no malice to mar his character, always being ready instantly to forgive those who had done evil unto him. He chose to ignore the negative, and he looked to the positive, doing what was right, and doing it with all his might in each of those situations. And this is why the scriptures tell us that the Lord was with him, and that all that he did prospered. Yes, God blessed him greatly for his endeavors and for his faith, and for his full trust and acceptance in him. We find no better example in the Old Testament of a beautiful heart condition than that of Joseph. His secret can be summed up in his words to his brethren that are found in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." If only we could have the same heart attitude in each of our experiences, how different then things would be. We would be changed from glory into glory in a much shorter time than it now takes most of us. It is important also to note that Joseph's heart was not rigid, nor was it cold, but it was tender, and it was full of compassion towards those who had misused him. In his confrontation with his brethren, when they came unto Egypt for the sustenance during that 7 years of the great famine, and he then, as prime minister, was in complete charge of all of Pharaoh's goods, as they came to him, he tested them, and Joseph was able to perceive that there had been a change in the condition of their heart. He saw that they were sorry for their deeds against him. This we find recorded in Genesis 40:21. And he additionally saw a concern that they now had for one another and for their aging father. And this we have recorded in Genesis 44:22 and verse 33. The years which their much regret had slowly melted their hard hearts. And how quickly Joseph was able to pick up on this. He was so moved with love and with compassion that was expressed towards them. His heart was so touched that in Genesis 45 and verse 2, we read that he was so overcome that he wept aloud. He extended forgiveness, and he gave it in an instant. There was no attitude of, "Well, let them suffer a while, so they will better appreciate my forgiveness when I choose to give it." In verse 5, we read how he even goes further and seeks to alleviate any guilt that they might have felt for what they had previously done unto him. Joseph says there, "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Is this our attitude towards those who have erred against us? Do we look for a chance to forgive? Do we look for a change of heart in them? Are we so ready to forgive that when the occasion offers itself, we will be so moved with compassion to do so with tears of joy for the progress and for the growth that we see in them? Are we as ready as Joseph to want them to be even free of any guilty feelings that they might have, and to assure them that the experience has been good for us as well? Stephen also comes to our thoughts as being one who also had the godlike quality of mercy in his heart, to the point that he could look upon his enemies as the stones left their hands on the way to piercing his flesh, and he could say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Let us note that just a little earlier, Stephen had withstood them, and in defense of the truth, he took them to task to the extent of telling them that they were hard, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting God's Holy Spirit. Stephen recognized that it was his duty to defend the truth at all costs. But as far as he himself was personally concerned, it was totally a different matter. He had a true love for his enemies, recognizing that the fall, because of Adam's sin, had brought them to the present condition in which they found themselves. This is why he could say, and truly mean, his words of forgiveness, which in essence were, "Heavenly Father, I am not asking revenge on these people. Do not hold them specially accountable for this sin against me." Stephen was able to show us the supreme essence of forgiveness. There was not an ounce of selfishness in the heart of this beautiful man. His concern was for their welfare, not his. Even the cruel stones that stung and gashed his flesh until, the scriptures tell us, he fell asleep. This attitude was in him. If we are having difficulty forgiving others, and I'm sure for the things that would be far less than that which Stephen had suffered at their hands, it is because there is still within us a large degree of self-will and of selfishness. Brethren, let us examine our hearts in true honesty. Let us do this often, praying to the Lord the words of Psalms 139, 23, and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How crucial is forgiving! It is so urgent a matter that unless we exercise it fully, motivated by love and concern from our heart, we shall not even come close to making that abundant entrance into his righteous kingdom. Let us remember, those that cannot forgive others destroy the bridge over which they themselves must pass to reach their goal. We would like now to give our closing thoughts with the manna text that is found in December 14th, and then we'll follow that with a poem. The text of December 14th is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And the comments are, "All do not know it, but it is a fact that the grandest quality that man can exercise, and the one that brings the largest amount of blessing itself, is the exercise of the godlike quality of mercy, compassion, and benevolence. The Lord lays great stress upon this quality of mercy, declaring that whatever else may be our attainments of knowledge and of grace, if we have not this one, we can never be acceptable to him. If we do not have mercy upon others, neither will our Heavenly Father have mercy upon us. And to ensure that we do not consider this mercy to be merely an outward form, an expression of forgiveness and benevolence, our Lord expounds the matter, saying, 'If ye do not, from the heart, forgive one another, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you.' Only the merciful shall obtain mercy, and if we have not mercy at the hands of the Lord, all is lost. For by nature we were children of wrath, even as others, and under just condemnation." End of the quote. If there's one who often falters by the wayside in despair, deems unusual his shortcomings, do you hold him up in prayer? If the weak should stumble, brethren, if he cannot stand alone, let the perfect one among you be the first to cast a stone. If so often he has wavered, you cannot believe him true, have you mentioned it to Jesus, as the strong ought to do? Do you ever stop, consider, have you no faults of your own? Let the perfect one among you be the first to throw a stone. If there's one whose cross seems heavy, seems he cannot carry all, and he won't keep step as we do, if he ever chanced to fall, do you plead with God for mercy till he answers from the throne? Let the perfect one among you be the first to cast a stone. Yes, brethren, let us, in our walk along this way, as we seek to follow in the example and the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, let us with humble, with a generous, and with forgiving hearts, seek more and more of God's Holy Spirit, that it will enable us to emulate more nearly the hearts that we see in our Lord Jesus, in the life of Stephen, and in the life of Joseph. Our brethren, now comes to the time that perhaps most of the speakers that come up here with a time of question feel a little more on the uneasy side. But we'll do the best that we can, as some of the other speakers have said, to answer any questions that you might have.
Brother Elmer, thank you for your thoughts on forgiveness. There is a scripture in Proverbs 18 which I'd like your thought on, as how you would explain how in forgiveness or in working things out between brethren relating to forgiveness this could be overcome, this problem that seems to be projected here. Proverbs 18 verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Just that part, if nothing else.
That was 18 what, Bob?
Proverbs 18, 19.
Okay, that's probably true. And it's probably true because we often do not have the right attitude. You might say that often we have very thin skin. It would be, I would say, the human attitude to be as this brother who is described in this text. But if we were to consider Jesus, if we would consider many other examples other than even Stephen and Joseph, we could change that attitude from one that is negative. I think that this is a negative attitude. And as long as someone maintains a negative approach, then the hurt will be there. And as long as the hurt is there, and the hurt is not in any way attempted to be pushed aside, then it is pretty difficult to win him back, even though we might have all the best intent. So it takes, from both sides, the proper attitude. And the only way we can get that proper attitude is from the Word of God and from the examples that we see. A practical example. Well, if I had a particular thing, I could be more practical.
Brother Al, yeah. Let's say perhaps something happens and I in some way give my brother a reason to feel that I in some way betrayed him, tricked him, hurt him in some way, and have offended him. Now, what can I do to reestablish the rapport that might have existed before, what mechanism can I use? How can I reinstill trust?
Okay, I think the first thing we should do is pray about it very sincerely. After we have prayed, then to confess honestly our transgression to Him, and not try to make any excuse for why we did it. And then to just honestly ask His forgiveness. And I think maybe if we are totally honest, that might be the thing that will prick the heart, even though there may be some tendency there. And then I would also then continue to pray about it. And then to extend your friendship and your fellowship to Him, even though it was not totally accepted at first, but persevere in that area. And if the Lord is dealing with him, I'm sure he'll be won over by your sincerity and by your signs of love and affection, and also of your regret for the things that you had done.
Brother Elmer, in Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If that brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." Now, I recall that Brother Russell points out that the part where it says, "if he repent," is just as important as the point of forgiving him. Now, I get the impression that there can be cases where we should not forgive when we see that the person is devoted to wrong deeds and will not recognize them and will try to justify himself. Now, how would you harmonize this with the thoughts that you stated?
Okay. Repentance, of course, is necessary, and forgiveness is a two-way street. It has to be given and it has to be received. But the point that the pastor was making and the point that I was trying to bring out is that our attitude should be one of willingness to forgive at any moment, to look for the opportunity of a change of heart, and then when we see that, to joyfully and lovingly want to do that, because we want to encourage our brethren to walk more closely in the example of their master. Brother Herman?
Elmer, I enjoyed your discourse. It's said that forgiveness is not fully accomplished unless you entirely forget the offense. How do you go about that?
That is very difficult to do. I don't know that in the flesh, if we can ever truly, in some cases at least, reach that ideal. But if we do have trouble in that area, I think it's an area that the Lord will want us to persevere, to keep reaching up for that ideal. And it's like many things else. We will oftentimes perhaps slip back in that particular experience. But then to, in that failure, to then pick ourselves up and to then pray about it, and much prayer is often needed, and just keep reaching for that forgiveness of heart. But being imperfect as we are, perhaps in some cases, as I said, we won't reach that ideal, though we should strive for it. And we are very thankful that the Lord looks upon our heart, and that is what is really important, that we want to and we're striving to.
May I make a suggestion relative to the brother's question there? It's like a wound. At first it hurts very severely, but as the wound heals, it's not as hurtful, and you have a tendency this way to forget. Now the scar is always there, but it doesn't injure, it doesn't hurt you.
Okay, thank you, John.
Brother Elmer, I appreciate your thoughts. What is it that constitutes the act of forgiveness? What all is involved in our carrying out an act of forgiveness?
The process or the change within us? Both? Okay. I think when we're offended, we have a resentment that comes into our feelings. A resentment that we've been betrayed, we expect more, especially if it's from our brethren. And this hurt is there. So the first thing we should seek to do, of course, is to push that resentment out of our feelings. Perhaps we can do that by evaluating, and as we said, realizing that our brethren are not perfect, that they slip, and as we all slip, and that they might have said something to us or done something to us on the spur of the moment that is not really what they are all about. So by going away from the negative, which the initial reaction is, that of resentment, and trying to seek an excuse, looking to the positive, then we can change our attitude, and then we can look to do something constructively rather than to sit back and feel hurt and feel sorry for ourselves, perhaps. Okay, Brother Ken?
Brother Al, I also enjoyed the remarks. I have two questions that zero in on a particular problem in forgiveness and repentance. You might have covered them. I came in about 10 minutes late for your talk, so you might have already said it. Point one, there are scriptures that indicate very strongly that we are not to forgive until somebody repents. There are other scriptures that indicate that we are to forgive, period, even though there is no repentance, seemingly. What is the distinction between these two? What criteria would there be to determine where we require repentance before forgiving and where we don't require repentance before forgiving? The second question, or part of the question, is related. Brother Russell says that we should forgive from the heart immediately before a brother repents and show a warm spirit so that to provide the atmosphere for repentance. And of course we have this in the parable of the prodigal. The father ran out to meet the prodigal son and showed his warmth and showed his love before the prodigal repented. Now, if we're to show warmth, and if we are to repent in our hearts immediately and show warmth to provide the atmosphere, what is the difference between our relationship and attitude in showing warmth before repentance and the relationship after repentance?
See if I can remember that. The first question was relating to forgiving immediately and versus waiting for repentance.
What's the criteria to determine that we should wait for repentance or shouldn't?
I'm not sure. But I, as I was saying before, our attitude should be one of a immediate willingness to forgive. If we have that attitude, then in essence we have already forgiven. It's like an extension of our forgiveness. We're not holding resentment towards them. We're extending that forgiveness to them. They, of course, as we said before, they have to receive that. They have to realize that they did wrong and repent from it, acknowledge it. But I think it makes it easier for them if they can sense that we are not holding a grudge, we're not holding a resentment to them. If they can feel our warmth, the warmth of our love, and our desire to have that fellowship with them. And they'll feel that it's not we are holding back, but it's what they've done. They themselves will hold back because of the way they feel.
The difference of relationship with the brother in showing a warm atmosphere before he asks repentance and our relationship and warmth with him after he asks repentance. Is there actually any difference of action on our part to show a distinction in our relationship until he repents?
Well, I guess this would vary with us as individuals. Some brethren are more emotional in their show of love than others. Others don't go beyond a warm handshake. Some brethren will give you a warm embrace. If the latter is the case, and that was the situation before the transgression, then I think that would be obvious to the other party that it's not quite as it was. But a warm handshake is always, I think, a good thing to show. And if the brother in that case is wanting to have the original relationship and goes through the procedure of asking for the forgiveness, then the relationship could be restored to the way it was. But again, you know, each of us are so different in our emotional makeup and the way that we show our love. It's pretty difficult to pin that down. I think the one other thing that you brought forth was the forgiveness from the heart right away. In most of Brother Russell's comments, what he was presenting to us was the ideal to which we should be striving for. Forgiveness from the heart instantly should be our ideal, but very few of us can do that. But it's something that we should keep in front of us, something we should try to do. And as the Lord gives us experiences, it's something that will perhaps become easier and quicker for us to do.
Brother Elmer, friends, I'd like to ask a question in regard to Luke 17:3, which more or less touches on what Brother Kenneth has already addressed, because I'm afraid sometimes we place an overemphasis on the responsibility of the saints to give more or less blanket forgiveness. Nevertheless, there are divine principles involved, and we cannot read the scripture leaving out the rebuke him portion of the scripture where these principles are involved. And I'd like to know what we do with that. What responsibility does the person who's been trespassed against bear to bring to the attention of the other party that a offense or indeed a sin has taken place here? And then, although the condition of warm forgiveness becomes apparent as time goes by, it becomes more and more easy to ignore that which had taken place. It becomes merely history. So what do we do with that?
Okay, I think you're referring to the rebuking in the scripture. Okay, there are many ways, of course, that we can rebuke. We can do this in a quick retaliatory way, rendering in substance for what we have received. We can, of course, then do it in a different way, perhaps after counting 10, as the saying goes, thereby tempering what would be our normal reaction, our normal human reaction, I might say. And then the rebuke can be done in a loving way, perhaps by saying how you feel, and perhaps if some scripture comes to mind that would help bring out that scripture. But the overall thought, I think, here, it says that we should forgive seven times in a day if we are transgressed against. Again, goes back to the thought that we should be always willing and ready to forgive. And of course, you know, this is an exaggeration, and oftentimes Jesus presents to us an exaggeration to make the point. And I think this is the case. I don't think any brother would transgress seven times in one day. But if he did, Jesus is saying, our willingness to forgive should be very ready. Okay, I think there's a sister over here. Okay, Donna.
If there was a situation where two parties had acted upon their consciences and one of the parties felt wronged, how would you resolve a situation like that?
Say that again slowly.
Two parties acted upon their consciences and they were differing. One of the parties feels wronged by the other party. How would a situation like that be resolved?
Okay. If it's both a matter of conscience, then we should, of course, follow the dictates of our conscience. I think in such cases, after discussion, if you still feel the same way, the best thing to do is to agree to disagree. We will not all see the same things the same way. I would say, again, that resentment or whatever the feelings we might have, we should try to get rid of them and say, well, I'll try to understand why you feel that way, why your conscience tells you to do such and such, and agree to disagree. And there's nothing wrong with that. One more.
Okay, Brother Elmer, in the scripture with which you opened your talk in Matthew 18, where you read about forgiving your brother 70 times 7, that is in the same context where the Master instructs us if a brother offends us to go to him and to talk to him about the offense. Would you understand that to mean that there is a responsibility on the part of the one who is offended to help our brethren to repentance?
Yes, I would think so. We should be very concerned for one another. We should be concerned for their spiritual growth. And of course, when we see our brethren going in a wrong way or doing something that is wrong, perhaps sometimes they're not even aware of it. Oftentimes we can overlook it if it's not that serious. But I think if we truly love them, oftentimes, though we would like to just forget the issue because it's easier for us, but in our love for them, we could kindly and lovingly bring it to their attention. And with the thought that we love them, we're concerned for them. And I think when we do that, it will be quite readily received, at least most of the time. And if it's not, then we've done what we could and our motivation was right. It was for their good.